Good morning. It's good to have you here. Happy October 20th. Hope you're doing well. I had a great time away. I snuck away last weekend over Thanksgiving. My parents celebrated their 50th anniversary, so it was fun. They wanted their favorite kid home, so I obliged. We had a great visit. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving, too. I heard it was a great service here, and today what we're going to do is jump back into our sermon series in the book of Revelation. And a moment ago we sang Amazing Grace. I'm glad we did, because where we're going to end up at the end of this sermon is celebrating God's amazing grace, but it's going to be maybe an odd journey towards it. And before we get to that, what I want to do is begin the sermon with a bit of a recap, realizing that while most of us have been in the series for a while, we have lots of people coming and going in and out of it, and I want to make sure we're all kind of on the page, or the same page, generally speaking, so that we can apply what we've already covered to where we're headed. We have some context for the verses that we're going to look at today. So here's kind of the recap. It's likely 96 AD, so we're going back a couple thousand years. Emperor Domitian, who you see on the screen, is the eternal emperor, he calls himself, over the Roman Empire. He's expecting that everyone will worship him as Lord and God, which puts Christians in a very difficult place. And so persecution, which had already begun before him, has only increased. And you could say dark clouds are gathering on the horizon, because for the Christians, things are actually going to get worse before they get better. Many have lost jobs and homes, their ability to buy and sell in the marketplace. For some of them, they've lost their lives. You can read in 92 AD that 10,000 Christians were killed because of their faith in Jesus. And so this is the context for the letter we're given. And not only those 10,000 Christians, but so many of the key leaders of the early church. The Apostle John is the last remaining apostle. Rather than make a martyr of him, what they did was they exiled him to the island of Patmos, which I believe is about like 15 miles across the Aegean Sea. And so here is where he was spending his time, essentially a rock quarry where criminals of the state were sent to live out their sentence. And as John was there, it says, on the Lord's day worshiping him, while the churches across the sea were worshiping Jesus in the midst of all of this pain, Jesus came to him with the revelation that we're studying. It's a revelation of Jesus, by Jesus, about Jesus. And it's what we've been in for the last few months here, at least. And as you may recall, chapter 1 began with this great, big, beautiful picture of who Jesus is. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one whose rule and reign is unchallenged. And he's the one who is aware of everything happening upon the earth. He's the one who walks among the lampstands, which represent his church. And chapters 2 and 3 have 7 letters that are written to 7 different churches in Asia Minor. And they speak to the historical setting. It speaks to the history of the local city. It speaks to their strengths and their weaknesses and calls them back to full fellowship with him. And those 7 letters have been speaking to the church of Jesus for 2,000 years now. And after that, after the scene that set on earth below of persecution and tumult and turmoil, the scene shifts at the beginning of chapter 4 to this incredible throne room vision, where our focus goes to the one on the throne who has a scroll in his hand representing the purposes of God, the plans he has to rescue his people and to bring evil to an end and bring about a whole new creation, a whole new order of things. But the problem in heaven is that there's no one in heaven on earth or on earth below that is worthy to take the scroll and open it. And so John begins to weep and weep and weep until one steps forward, Jesus, the Lamb, to take the scroll. And the scroll had 7 seals on it. And that transition then from this throne room to breaking the 7 seals, and we saw the events that would unfold. And from 7 seals, we heard 7 angels blasting 7 trumpets. And after that, we came to this wild vision that we've been in the last month or so, of a woman who gave birth to a child, Israel giving birth to the Messiah, Jesus, and a dragon, Satan, who wanted to devour the child the moment he was born. And at the end of his life, he was snatched up to the throne of God. There's a war in heaven, the evil one cast down, looking now to lead the world astray and bring his attack against the church. We read of angels joining the church and taking the message of the child to every tribe, nation, and tongue, all of which is leading up to a harvest, a moment or a gathering where God will bring his people to himself. That's where we've been, these series of visions, and today we're going to be looking at seven angels who have seven bowls, and it says in each of the bowls are the judgments of God upon evil. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And just as a little aside, I've spent most of my life understanding this book. As I was taught as a kid, I was taught in Bible school, I was taught in seminary, that this is best understood as like almost 21 events covering a complex timeline where it's seven seals give birth to seven trumpets, which lead to seven bowls. And I understand the arguments for that. I've taught it myself. But where my last 10 years of study have taken me, and I'm accountable for preaching to my conscience, and I'm hoping I can provoke and prod you a little bit. I believe actually with those who see the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls as covering the same period of history between the first and the second coming of Jesus. Dennis Johnson writes a great book called The Triumph of the Lamb, and in it he speaks of camera angles. So I'm a football fan, and the Seattle Seahawks will play this afternoon. And imagine you watch the whole game, a three-hour game, through the lens of a camera mounted on the quarterback's head. Then let's say you watch the same game from a camera mounted at the top of the stadium. Then let's say you watch the same game with a camera that's mounted on a blimp hovering over the stadium. Together, you'd get a fuller perspective on what happened between 1 and 4 at Quest Field in Seattle, right? And this is what I think is happening with these seals, trumpets, and bowls. Some would say the seals give us the perspective of the suffering church. The trumpets give the perspective of a world called to repent. And the bowls give us a perspective of the throne of God as these things are happening. And so if that's the case, if I'm right, then that means our passage today, the seven bowls, is our third go-round of this period of history. An example of why I think this is at least a way to consider it is if you look at the trumpets and the bowls, you see as they go through the list, they both speak to the earth and the sea and so on and so forth. And if you want to sound the nerd alert, if I can go even deeper, what theologians call this is recapitulation. So in each series of seven, we're brought to the end, and then it seems we go back to the beginning again. I'll give you an example. The seventh trumpet blows, and it's announced that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and the cosmos erupt in worship. And then we seem to go back to the beginning. Recapitulation. It also explains why we keep reading of the same events. How many times so far in Revelation have we heard that Babylon's fallen? Then we get to the next vision and Babylon's falling. We get to the next vision, Babylon's falling. And so what I think is happening is with each recapitulation, we're getting a better understanding of the events that are leading up to the coming of Christ. And also we're seeing an intensifying of those events leading up to the coming of Christ. An example, in the seven seals, there's a fraction that's used, one-fourth. One-fourth of the earth is affected. We get to the trumpets, one-third of the earth is affected. We get to the bowls today. No more fractions. Everything's affected. As though, like Jesus said, birth pains intensifying, increasing, leading up to new life being born, his new creation. And all of this set against a very familiar story for many of us, which is the Exodus story. God delivered his people out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He devastated that proud nation who would not let his people go through a series of 10 plagues. And having led them out of Egypt and delivered them from slavery, he cared for them in the wilderness. He gave them daily bread and he led them to the promised land, to Jerusalem. And then we read the book of Revelation and we find similar imagery. We read of Jesus being the Passover lamb, the lamb whose blood was shed so that it could cover all of our sin and rebellion. We read about how we're set free. We're no longer slaves. We've been delivered from a kingdom of darkness. We read, too, that God cares for us even in the wilderness, even as we see some of these judgments expressed around us. We read of daily bread. We read of manna. We read of how we're on a pilgrimage to where the Bible will end, a new Jerusalem, a promised land, a new beginning. And along the way, we read of temples and Ark of the Covenant and priests. And I think what's happening is over and again, this revelation from Jesus, by Jesus, about Jesus, he's communicating these things that are going to be preceding his coming by using a story we know that we can apply even into our own lives. And we're going to see that a little bit more today. And so, recap over. Invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Revelation 15. And that's on page 1000 in the brown chair Bibles or whatever page you have in the Bible you brought. Revelation 15, page 1000. My wife's been kind of teasing me this weekend. She says, Curtis, every Sunday you have been saying, this is a heavy one. And so I come before you and I say, this is a heavy one. But that's okay. And the storm clouds, if we use that language, is going to break soon. And we're actually going to spend the bulk of our time left in Revelation looking at incredible things to come that are ours in Jesus Christ. But today, another very difficult passage for us. And so what better way to jump in than to pray? Let's do that. So God, thank you for this a beautiful letter before us. Thank you for each one who's gone before us and has been touched by it. And we pray that in the same way you would speak to us now, that you would give us understanding and wisdom, and most of all that we would hear that clear call to wake up, to be alert, to focus our lives upon you and worship you, even in a world that calls us to worship so many other things. So speak to us, shape us, transform us, give us more than knowledge, Lord. We ask for wisdom by your Spirit so that you would help us know how to live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's do this. Let's start at 15 verse 5, which is where we left off. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the identity of God's people by looking at two throne room visions. And in the first verses of chapter 15, we were introduced to seven angels. And verse 5 tells us more about them. It says, after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They're dressed in clean, shining linen, and they wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. We'll pause there. If you're keeping track, this is now the third time that John has said something opened. And I think the word opened is a very significant word in the book of Revelation. And here what he sees opened is called the tabernacle of testimony, which again brings us to imagery bound up in the book of Exodus. We've read of angels that are dressed so similar to the priests of Israel. White linens and golden sashes. We read of God's presence being manifest in the form of thick smoke, just like when God gave the law at Mount Sinai and his presence filled that mountain. Or even more so, if you think about God leading his people through the wilderness and out of Egypt in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and that cloud settled in the Holy of Holies where his presence was there among the people. And it was here at the tabernacle of testimony that the people came to learn that they worshiped a holy God, and that this holy God's expectation of them was to be holy as he was holy. It was here in the tabernacle of testimony, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, that we find stone tablets that record the Ten Commandments on it, which reveal what it looks like to live in holiness. Jesus summarized those as loving God and loving others. But it called the nation to put God first, not to worship created things, to keep the Sabbath, to honor our parents. Don't bear false witness, you know, no lying, no adultery, no murder, all these things. Jesus took it a step beyond the letter of the law. And maybe we'd say, well, we've never murdered anyone. And Jesus would say, but you've done it in your heart. You've hated your brother. I've never committed adultery, sure, but you've lusted. And so the reality, I think, of this picture is we're being pointed to a holy God who calls us to be holy as he is holy and has given us his law, and yet we've broken it. The story of humanity is that we've gone our way instead of his way. Well, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Rather than pursue holiness, we pursue whatever is right in our own eyes, right? We worship the created things instead of the Creator. Or to put it in Revelation terms, we go the way of the dragon or the beast instead of the way of the Lamb. And doing this puts us under the judgment of God as lawbreakers. And so what follows in chapter 16 is the natural response of a holy God to what is in rebellion against him, to all that is evil. So let's read chapter 16, and we'll do it all at once. It's a larger passage, but I'm guessing ahead of time here it's going to keep our attention. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." First angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people. But notice who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They're seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They were spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, going out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then verse 15, we have a new voice. This one is the voice of Jesus in the midst of all of this. "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and the voice of the temple, or out of the temple, came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." There came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts. Cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. I spoke earlier about camera angles. Dennis Johnson introduces that. Kim Riddlebarger, in his sermon on this, he says, if the seals are the wide-angle view of what's happening, maybe it narrows with the trumpets. Here we seem to have a close-up, a tight zoom on what's happening immediately before the return of Christ. Seven bowls from seven angels. And it's worth noting that this isn't the first time that we've come across bowls in the book of Revelation. If you think back to, I think it's chapter 5, we read of bowls that are kept in the presence of God. And do you remember what's in those bowls? Prayers of the saints, of the martyrs. Bowls filled with, "How long, O Lord?" Bowls filled with, "When, O Lord?" Bowls filled with, "Your kingdom come, O Lord." And it seems what we're learning here is all of those prayers collected have now been realized, none of them wasted. Before we explore the seven judgments anymore, it's worth noting again, we've got some callbacks to the book of Exodus. We've got echoes here of the plagues that came upon Egypt. Egypt grew increasingly defiant in rebellion against God, and we find the world doing the same thing. We find some of those plagues even visited here, not just on the nation, but universal in scope and increasing in intensity, so that it can be said that the men who have been on the earth have never seen anything like this. The first bowl, painful sores, is like the sixth plague. The second bowl, the third bowl, speak of the water supply becoming like blood. Water already scarce is even harder to find. The fourth bowl speaks of the intensity of heat. Fifth bowl is darkness, kind of like that ninth Egyptian plague. But interestingly, it's the kingdom of darkness that's thrown into darkness. The sixth bowl is poured on the great river Euphrates. It says the rivers dried up so the kings from the east could come. And so if we go back to the original audience day, even in the Roman Empire, the enemies they feared from the east. If you go back to the ancient Hebrew people, the enemies they feared came from the east. Here the rivers dried up and the enemy can come. And with these kings are, it says, three evil demons, and they're described like frogs because frogs were unclean to the Jewish people. And it says that the spirits were in the mouth of the dragon, Satan, and the beast and the false prophet. This unholy trinity spews demonic deception that leads the kings of the world, the leaders of the world, the people of the world to take this defiant stand against the one who made them. We're going to get to that battle in the weeks to come, but for now I'll say Armageddon represents the final overthrow of all the forces of evil by the power of God. It's the climax of the great conflict between good and evil, in which God emerges victorious once and for all, reigns in a new creation with all who love him. And so we come to the seventh bowl. And like the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, here the seventh bowl speaks of lightning and rumblings and thunder. But here there's also an earthquake that brings Babylon to its ruin. We're going to look at that next week. But for now, the thing I want to notice in the seventh bowl is the voice from the throne that says, "It is done." Or your translation might say, "It's completed, it is finished." All of this difficult imagery is a presentation of the awful reality of God's judgment. I think it's Daryl Johnson's commentary where he says, when we read these things, it goes beyond our minds and our intellect. The way it's passed on to us, it grabs hold of our emotions. It captures our imaginations and it compels us to have to respond in some way. And so the question we need to ask before I finish preaching is, how do we respond to seven angels with seven bowls? And to help us know how to respond, what I'd like to do, and I'm going to do it rather quickly, is I want to look at four phrases that we find within the seven bowl judgments. Four phrases, I think, that help us know how to respond. And the first phrase that I want to give is the wrath of God, or God's wrath. Scholars note that the passage is bracketed with that phrase. 15:1 and 16:19 speak of the wrath of God. So what do we do with that word? And my first and immediate answer is, we're wise not to ignore it. We want to do that. I'm guessing, want to come to church and hear sermons on judgment or sermons on being accountable to God. We'd like to ignore it. Maybe we could say there's movement in the church to try and ignore passages like this. But the problem is it's inescapable. If you want to know the word of God, you can't find a book in the Bible that doesn't point you towards the reality of God's judgment. It's inescapable. So what does it mean when it speaks of the wrath of God? And first of all, what it does not mean are the temper tantrums you and I might be prone to. It doesn't mean emotional, angry flare-ups because Mark got what I want. Mark beat me in the hockey pool, so I will burn down his house. Wrath! Justice! That's not what this is speaking about. When the Bible speaks of justice, or of God's wrath, it's speaking of the natural and fitting response of a holy God to all that is unholy, all that's in opposition to him. Millard Erickson, a Baptist theologian, describes the wrath of God this way. He says, it's God's opposition to and hatred of evil together with his intention to punish it. Isn't that what we want of our judges, of our courts? We want a system set up where evil has a reckoning. What is done wrong answers to someone. Why would we not expect the same of the God who created all things for himself? And what these verses then indicate is God is very, very serious about right and wrong, even if the world we live in isn't. Even if the world we live in says there is no right and wrong. These verses say there's going to be a reckoning for everything that takes its stand against him. Decisions must be made, and decisions have consequences, which is why J.I. Packer, a great theologian, he says that nobody stands under the wrath of God save for those who have chosen to do so. Nobody stands under the wrath of God except for those who have chosen to do so. C.S. Lewis, it's either in Mere Christianity or The Great Divorce, he says, at the end of time, there will be two kinds of people. First, there will be those who have said in this lifetime to God, "Thy will be done." And the second kind of people are those who will come before God and hear him say back, "Thy will be done. You've wanted nothing to do with me. You've lived your life trying to be as far and free from me as you can. Thy will be done." The wrath of God, we can't avoid it. It's inescapable. We need to ponder it. First phrase. The second phrase I want to offer is just and true, or true and just, I think is the wording in verse 7 of chapter 16. What that means is God's judgments always fit the crime. He's fair. The angels sing an example of God's fair judgments. A world that spilled the blood of the martyrs now has that returned upon themselves. If they will not repent. I'm not a good judge. When I was younger, my kids were younger. My son's now 17, my daughter's 14. But when they were little monsters, they would fight with one another, and I'd be wherever I am, and I could hear it down the hallway, or I could hear it through the window that was open outside in the backyard. Something erupted, something had gone wrong, and it was a race to get to me to tell me what happened, right? Slow down. I try and collect the facts. I try and get the information. What really happened? Are they telling me the truth? What is a just sentence? How do I respond? On my bad days, I said, go tell your mom. On my really bad days, I said, I don't care. I'm so tired. Figure it out yourself. Not so with God. The angels sing in 16 verse 7, all of his judgments are just and true. In verse 6, they sing, they deserve it. Those who receive judgment, the angels, the choir of heaven sings, they're worthy of it. It's fair. Judgment is not based on misunderstanding or lies or gossip. God isn't deceived. He's not a judge who can be bought off. He has all the necessary information. And in his very nature, God is just and holy, which is why everything he does is just and holy. A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, says, when God acts justly, he's not doing so to conform to an independent criterion. He's simply acting like himself in every given situation. First phrase, the wrath of God. We dare not avoid it. We have to ponder it. The second thing, all of God's judgments are just and they are true. The angels in heaven declare it. And the third phrase I want to bounce at you is they did not repent. If you look down at verse 9 of chapter 16, they did not repent. Look down at verse 11, they did not repent. Judgment comes only after time for repentance was given. The New Testament's clear that before God executes final judgment on anyone, they will have received opportunity for repentance. Even Romans 1 talks about how the creation around us points us to a creator, declares his majesty, and yet we suppress even that truth. And so as we ponder, well, how come this return of Jesus hasn't come? The answer, again, as I've shown you over the weeks, is because he's patient with us. Peter wrote, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you. God doesn't want anyone to perish. God doesn't want anyone to come under his judgment. He wants everyone to repent. But the passage we just read, just like the seven seals, just like the seven trumpets, here in the seven bowls, what we find is the response of humanity to this opportunity for grace is not to revere God, but revile him, not to bless God, but to blaspheme him. Humanity takes its collective stand, shakes its fist in their creator's face, and curses him to the final breath. These are hard things to wrestle with. I said it 2 weeks ago, they're hard things to preach. We don't like spending time thinking about these things, but it's interesting to me. Months ago, when I said we're going to be studying the book of Revelation, probably some of you are like, oh no. Others of you are like, can't wait. I want to learn everything about where I'm headed. I want to learn all about the things about the second coming of Jesus. We call that eschatology, the study of things to come. The eschatology God keeps pounding into us, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, vision after vision after vision after vision, is get right with me. That's the eschatology he wants us to know. Time's going to run out. This is another opportunity for us to turn back to him. And every vision we've been in so far, the trumpets, the seals, the bowls, they all put us as readers in the place where we've got to decide, who will I worship? Will I align my life with the ways of the dragon and the beast and share in their fate by putting myself under the judgment of God? Or will I find refuge in the Lamb and live for him who came and lived and died and rose again for me? Where will my worship be directed? And this brings us to the last phrase. So again, the first phrase, the wrath of God, we dare not ignore it. The second phrase, all of his judgments are just and true. The third phrase, they did not repent, they did not repent. That before judgment is exercised, there's opportunity for repentance. And the fourth phrase that I want to bounce at you is the words, it is done. It is done. Just like I said, the word wrath brackets our passage. It's also true that the words, it is done, bracket our passage. 15 verse 1 and 16 verse 17. And here's the most important part to me of the sermon I'm preaching to you, and it's the thing that has been my wrestle in the evenings and when I'm writing and when I'm praying for you. I want you unequivocally to know that the voice from the throne that cried out in the seven bowls, it is done, is the same voice that from the cross cried out, it is finished. The one who sends forth seven angels with seven bowls is the one who so loved this world that he sent forth his Son to take upon himself God's wrath, the judgments of God upon sin, to step in and intercede for us. Jesus came from heaven to the brokenness and the cruelty of this world. He entered our pain, our joys, our trials, our sufferings, was tempted in every way that we are, yet perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And at the end of that perfect life, he offered it at the cross as a payment, a sacrifice for our sin and our rebellion. At the cross, Jesus took upon himself the full weight of judgment against sin. At the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied, and refuge, mercy was provided for all who would seek it. At the cross, the Father looked upon his Son as though he had done everything we have in word and thought and deed. And by faith in Jesus Christ today, the greatest thing that can be said about me is that the Father sees me now through the perfect life of Jesus. I'm clothed in his righteousness. All that he's done is imputed to me. It's credited to me. It's put into my account so that I can stand blameless before God, not by works, but by grace. Amen? His medals pinned to my chest. A guy like me wrapped in his righteousness. It is finished, was the cry of Jesus as he breathed his final breaths. What's finished, Jesus? Everything that needs to be done for a sinner like me to come home. Everything that needed to be done so I could be restored to a relationship with a holy God whose law I had broken. There's nothing more to add. There's no good work or amount of good works that I can do that could ever make me earn my way into his favor. There's no amount of penance I need to pay in order to deserve it. It's all gift. It's all grace. And it's available for free for all who will by faith in humility take it, confess their sins and say, I want to follow you. I want to go where you go. I want to live how you want me to live. Your Lord, your King, your God, your Shepherd, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven in my life from this moment forward by the power of the Holy Spirit. Tim Keller says, there is no refuge from the judging God, but there is refuge in the judging God. There's no refuge from the judging God, but there's refuge in the judging God. So what will we do? How will we respond? The choice is yours to make. And I'm going to close by pointing us again to the words of Jesus that happened between the sixth and the seventh bowl. It's so easy for our emotions, our imaginations, and our minds to take us to the seven bowls and miss the point of it all, where the voice from the throne shouts out, wake up. That's what this is about. Look, I come like a thief, Jesus said. And blessed is the one who stays awake, remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Blessed is the one who's awake. God pauses the action to make sure we understand this. Awake. Have you ever had a morning like I almost did today, where you just keep hitting the snooze button on the alarm clock or the little circle on your phone? You hit it, you hit it, you hit it, you hit it. And then at some point you kind of stir and you wipe all the snot out of your eyes and check your breath. And you look at the clock and you realize you hit that thing way more than you thought you did. And with the explosiveness of an Olympic athlete, you leap out of bed, ready to seize the day and get to whatever you're late for, right? Wake up, church. How often are we living our lives spiritually in this space of hit the snooze button again, hit the snooze button again, hit the snooze button again? Jesus said every day, we're a people who pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Daily bread to do that, Lord. Forgiveness as I forgive others. Deliver me, protect me, keep me from evil. This is me. This is how I live. No more snooze buttons on that. No more I'll get to it tomorrow. Jesus is saying, I can come today. Wake up. There's blessing for the one who's awake. No more snooze buttons. It's time to give ourselves fully to him. We're warned here yet again that the King is coming. Like a thief in the night. And my prayer for us has been that when that day comes, each of us is found waiting, prepared, awake, clothed in his righteousness, and ready to go home. Amen. Invite the worship team to come. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? So much here, Lord, for us to wrap our minds around, maybe even so much here that we can disagree on when it comes to interpretation. But the thing we can't disagree on is you're coming and you have sounded the alarm again that we need to be awake. Lord, thank you for this reminder. We pray, God, that you would forgive us for when in word and thought and deed we go our way instead of yours, when we disobey, when we think that the life we're looking for is found in the things of this world, when all the while you, our maker, our creator, are the one who has peace and joy and hope and rest for us. So we return to you afresh this morning. We thank you, Jesus, that you have come, that you have finished for us all that's needed for us to be right with you. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who feels the conviction of your Holy Spirit about these things, that they would know that you've promised in your word that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, we believe in our hearts that you've raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. We thank you for such a great salvation, and we just pray that you'd receive our prayers, our songs, our worship here as we close the service now. For we ask it in the name of He who is the King of Kings. Amen.